Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks this morning for all the blessings that you give us, Lord. Thank you for this time that we have and this place that we have to meet. And most of all, for your word, Lord, that you've provided for us to study and to learn of you from. Pray, Lord, that you would teach us this morning from your word, draw on the wanderings of our minds and our hearts to focus upon you and what you're teaching us, Lord. Speak to our hearts this morning. We'll give you the glory and the honor for it. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to 2 Peter. I'm going to continue where we left off last time that I had this this hour with you guys going through 2 Peter. And today we're going to be focusing on 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11, which will pick up where we left off last time. And I'm going to read, and I'm actually going to start reading with verse 5, because we'll reference back to verses 5 and 7. 5 through 7 in our lesson today, focusing primarily on verses 8 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Well, in his second letter here, Peter, as we've been studying, it has much to say about the doctrine and the lifestyles, as we ultimately see through this letter, of false teachers. He begins chapter 1 here by laying a foundation of our salvation in Christ. He shows what God has done for us, and then he tells of the manifestation of that work of God within our lives. And will prepare us to address the dangers of false teachers and false teaching that face the people of God and faces the church of Jesus Christ. False teachers are always working to corrupt the grace of God. That seems to be an area that's attacked by many false teachers. In 2 Peter 3:16, that we looked at earlier in the months, Peter makes reference to the fact that the untaught and the unstable distort the writings of the Apostle Paul, just as they do the rest of Scripture. So the false teachers that we're talking about here, that Peter's talking about here, are not false teachers of a different religion. We're talking about false teachers who profess to be teaching the Scriptures, who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, and then proclaiming the gospel of the living God, but twisting and distorting those Scriptures. So come back to 2 Peter chapter 1 here, and in verses 5 through 7, Peter set forth seven qualities that we, as God's people, he says, are responsible to develop. We're responsible to cultivate and to build into our lives. These qualities are necessary outgrowth of having become partakers of the divine nature. Peter mentions back in verse 4 that he mentioned there of the divine nature. As those who have partaken of the nature of God, we now apply all of our effort to the development and to the fuller production of God's character in our lives. It's all founded, too, on the saving faith that we receive from him all the way back in verse 1. His divine power, according to verse 3 of this chapter, provides us with everything necessary for life and godliness. And now, in faith, and that's key here, in faith, verse 5, we apply all diligence to supply these things in abundance in our faith. And last time we met, we talked about how each of the seven qualities builds on the other. and they're interrelated to one another. So in verses 8 through 11, Peter's going to show why it's so necessary and important for these qualities to be manifested in our lives. How many times have you, maybe if you're a parent in here and you asked your child to do something and they want to know why? Why is that important? Why do I need to do that? Has that ever happened to any parents? I see a few parents shaking their heads, like maybe just a couple of times, you know, once or twice, you know. But a lot of times that's, you know, even I think as employees, if we're employees, we have an employer, we have a certain job to do and certain duties to do, things like that. But sometimes we may ask why a certain task needs to be done if we don't see a reason for that. And Peter is, of course, giving reminders here, and he's showing why it is necessary and important for these qualities to be manifested in our lives. In verses 8 and 9, he underscores the importance by showing that they distinguish between the believer, really, and the unbeliever. So the qualities of verses 5 through 7 are distinguishing characteristics of a child of God. It's what a child of God looks like. This is what they should be developing and showing in their lives. And he will develop that in verses 8 and 9 here. Then in verses 10 and 11, Peter says that these qualities are what gives us assurance regarding our salvation. It's basically saying, how do you know you are one of the elect of God and have been chosen by Him for eternal salvation? Well, you have been called by Him in time, and you are manifesting His character through these qualities in your life. Start with verse 8. We'll focus again on verses 8 through 11 today. Peter says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." These qualities, of course, again, are the qualities he wrote about in verses 5, 6, and 7. He uses the phrase here, "if these are yours." And that really translates a participle. In English, our participles are words ending in what? ing, right? Like increasing. In verse 8, that is a participle. It's a present participle. And it's a present participle in the first part of verse 8 as well. So you literally could translate this, "for these things being yours and increasing." And the idea Peter is giving here is that they are present in every believer. And Peter is confident that he's writing to believers here when he writes this letter. We don't want to get the idea that he is raising a doubt whether Christians have these qualities in their lives. He assumes it. He is saying these things are personally yours. These things being yours and increasing render you neither useless nor unfruitful, he says. They are qualities that belong to you, and they characterize your life personally and individually. They're yours. They should be there. These qualities being yours and increasing, he says, render you neither useless nor unfruitful. They render you. They make you. It's a present tense again. This is an ongoing activity. In other words, what he's saying is that these qualities have an effect and an impact on my life. They have an effect and an impact on the life of a believer, of someone who has been born again. They make me or they render me neither useless nor unfruitful. So Peter is basically saying the same thing with these two words. But I want us to take a look and see the significance of these words here. The word useless means a person is not working. He is idle. He is unproductive. And I want you to see the word the way James uses it in his letter. James chapter 2 covers the same subject matter that we're talking about here in 2 Peter chapter 1. James 2:20, so listen to what he says here. He says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is what? Useless." There's our word right there. Useless faith is idle. It has no value. It accomplishes nothing. It's not even saving faith. It is a demonic kind of faith, according to James 2:19. Peter is saying here the same thing, that it's useless. It's faith without works. We ever have any items sometimes around the house? Think of an appliance that maybe breaks down and you can't get it fixed. And so it's just this, maybe I'm thinking of like a, I don't know, a dishwasher or something. And it just becomes this big, we call it sometimes heavy paperweight. And it's useless. It's designed to do one thing, wash dishes and dry them or whatever, and it doesn't work. You can't get it to work, so it becomes useless then. What do you do with something that's usually useless? You replace it or you throw it away, replace it if you can't get it fixed. And that's what Peter is saying here, is that this renders us neither useless. Coming back to 2 Peter chapter 1 here, fruit and fruitfulness are common metaphors in Scripture as well. When he says they render you neither useless nor unfruitful, they're metaphors in Scripture for the ethical and moral qualities that are to be developed in a Christian's life. Our character is manifested by works that we do. Those works are called fruit in Scripture many times. Peter is using the negative side to make his point. He's saying these virtues in your life, the qualities of verses 5 through 7, make you neither useless nor unfruitful. And I think he writes the negative here to emphasize the positive. In other words, you will be useful. You will be productive. Not unfruitful, but fruitful, is what Peter is saying here. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, focuses on the matter of fruitfulness as well. In Colossians 1, verses 9 through 10, Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects." Listen to this last part right here. Paul says, "Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Applying yourself to the development of these virtues in your life, it guarantees that you will bear fruit in every good work in your knowledge of God. So Peter uses the negative here, that you will not be unfruitful. I'm going to borrow a little bit, as I told him, I'm going to borrow a little bit from Ed's lesson last week and look back at Jude 12. Because Jude 12 really says this well as too, where it describes the false teachers. He says, "These men are clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted." Autumn trees are unfruitful. I mean, we're in the middle of autumn now. We don't see much fruit growing on trees, do we? No, it's not the time of year for that. That is characteristic of the false teachers. They're unfruitful. They promise something. They may appear to be able to develop, but they do not. They're doubly dead, Jude says. They are uprooted. And when Jude describes false teachers as autumn trees without fruit or fruitless, he is saying they do not have the fruit of the Spirit. So Peter then in verse 9 looks at another group of people, where he says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." So Peter here presents a negative option for the readers of the letter here. If one who professes faith in Christ fails to pursue virtues and fruitfulness and thus lacks these qualities, he is blind or he is short-sighted. Peter says, he's unable to discern his true spiritual condition. The believer who is not experiencing these increase in their virtues will forfeit assurance, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And literally here the phrase means that Peter uses, it literally means to receive forgetfulness. To receive forgetfulness. I would think about that for a minute. When I read what that literally means there, I thought, well, how do you receive forgetfulness? It's like they forget what's taken place in their life. They forget what God has done in their life. purification is from the same word that the word cleansing derives from here as well. Such a believer, and a believer maybe still sinning, makes him unable to be confident that he is cleansed and rescued from his former life. He cannot be certain if he has been truly saved, because he does not see an increase of virtue and usefulness in his life. This kind of forgetfulness can lead to repeating of old sins. It robs a Christian from their assurance. I've heard it said before that some are one of the most miserable people you'll find is a true believer of God, someone who has been changed in their heart, believed the gospel, repented of their sins, but then doesn't have assurance of that salvation because they're still allowing sins to plague them. They're not battling sin daily as they should. They're not trying to eradicate sin from their life. Assurance of salvation, a lot of times, is related to present spiritual service and obedience. And it's not just merely to a past decision or a salvation event made back in the believer's memory. It's essential, Peter is saying, that these qualities are being produced in our lives, that they belong to us, and that they are increasing. Why is that? We ask ourselves, too, can we tell if someone is a brother or sister in Christ simply by just looking at their outside appearance, by just seeing them walk in the door? We know the answer to that, right? No, you can't. You can't tell just on basic appearance. In contrast to people who are not producing them in their lives, the qualities offer evidence that we belong to God. They're essential marks of a believer. And furthermore, they should give us confident assurance of our own salvation. I've read several books before on salvation and on assurance of salvation. You know, how can one know that they are saved? And it seems like the one thing people agree upon, at least the ones that I've read, ministers agree that when someone comes doubting their salvation, the first question they ask them is, are you dabbling in sin? Do you have any hidden secret sins? In contrast, if we're not producing these in our lives, we won't see that evidence of God in our life as well. In verse 10, he goes on to write, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Therefore, brethren, he says. Now, I like this part right here because there's kind of warmth there when you call someone brethren. Peter is calling to them, speaking to them as fellow family members. And it's the only time in his letters that he uses this particular word, brethren, that Peter uses it here. He's saying, I do believe that you are members of the family and these qualities belong to you, even though I've just described those who may not have them or may not be exhibiting them in their lives. I believe you have them. You are brethren of Christ. You are my brother in Christ, Peter is saying. So he's saying, therefore, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. There's sort of a sense of urgency about what Peter, I think, is saying here. It's kind of it's an urgent command. This word diligent means to be zealous, to be eager about something. The noun form of this word was used back in verse 5, too, when he says, applying all diligence to this matter. And now he reinforces it here. Be all the more diligent. Be all the more zealous, he says, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. To make certain is a present, and it's a present tense, is what that is. And this is to be constantly going on in our lives. It's an ongoing responsibility, Peter says. Some people today, they act like, and it's very popular, they act like salvation is just a one-time decision for Christ, and that's it. I'm done. Now I can get that out of my way and get on with my life. I mean, there's a lot of that going on. Grandmother's been trying to get me to make a decision for Christ for all these years. I've finally done that. I can scratch that, check that off the list. I made a decision. And now get on with my life. Here's the problem. Salvation is a radical transformation. It's a new birth. It makes us a new creation. And therefore, we're not going to be the same again. There's a song that I used to hear that says something to the effect of, "Thank God I'm not the man I used to be." And there's a lot of truth in that. But you wouldn't always know it by the lives of some who do profess to have experienced the same power of God that the Scripture talks about that it should have upon our lives. That power, they say, has impacted their hearts and their minds, but yet continue to live as if they've always have. You don't see any of the qualities that Peter lays out here in their lives. And I point these things out to us because we need to take note and take heart as well that, you know, we as believers are called to reach the lost. We're called to go out into the mission field, to share what God has done in our lives, to share the gospel. And you have to know who to share that with. There's many people, and sometimes it can be family members, and I think that can be the most difficult. We have family members that claim, "Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I went to church, or I still maybe go to church, and I've made decisions." And then we look at their lives, or maybe we're around them enough to see that none of these qualities are in their lives. None of the things that Peter mentions here are increasing in their lives. And I want to be clear, I'm not talking about a perfection here. None of us are perfect. We're going to talk about that here in a couple of minutes when Peter uses the word stumble. I'm not looking for perfection in anyone's life, starting with me first and foremost, but we are looking for a change of heart, a change in someone's life, not being the same person they used to be. And seeing these traits and these things that Peter talks about here. And Peter says to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. See, the calling and choosing that Peter talks there, that's God's work. It's not our work. That's God's work. Choosing, that is election. Calling takes place in time when the Spirit opens up our hearts and our minds and we respond in faith to Christ. There was a time that he called me, and there was a point in time when I came to understand and believe that I was a wretched, vile sinner. Turn from that sin. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died to pay the penalty for my sin and then was raised again on the third day. If that's the testimony of someone's heart, if that's their life, if that's what they believe, that call, Peter is saying, has been evidenced by the character of God being produced in their lives, being produced in the life of someone who has become a partaker of the divine nature that Peter talks about. How do I have certainty about my salvation? You know, this is something that in the atmosphere that I grew up in, at least, I can speak of, that came about a lot to me. You know, how do I know that I'm saved? If you have been a believer very long, you've probably experienced this situation at some point or another in your life as well. We fall into a sin and all of a sudden our lives seem to be totally disoriented. It was one of the first questions that come to mind. I wonder if I'm truly saved. I wonder if I'm really a child of God. And then the certainty is therefore shaken. That is why I believe, and it's so important that, you know, obviously this is preserved for us to learn and to study, and that it's important that we practice these seven qualities as they are built into our lives to give us confidence. I know God chose me in eternity past because there is a time when I believed in His Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, I can look at my life and see His character in my life as a result. So what Peter is saying here is very pertinent. He's saying, you can make certain. How do you know you belong to God? Well, you make certain because these things are in your life. You see these things in your life. And you can look back, maybe, depending on how long you've been a believer, you can look back 2, 3, 5, 8 years and see how you've increased over time. This is not something that happens overnight, obviously, but something that happens over time as God works in our lives, changes our lives. That is the character of God. And I know we've been very clear in teaching this when we've said, you know, you do not become a child of God by producing these things, but I always want to make sure I say that every time because I want to be clear in that. We don't become born again by producing these things in our lives, but everyone who is a child of God should be producing these things. So then Peter says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Still there in verse 10. As long as you practice, that again is present participle. These are ongoing characteristics in your life, again, something that he reinforces there. And it's kind of obvious, right? I mean, a baby is born into the human race. Think about this. And that's not the last time that he manifests or she manifests anything characteristic of a human being, is it? No, of course not. You expect after 20 years to see even more evidence as he or she learns to function more. You know, even after a month or two, you start to see more functionality of being characteristic of being a human. That's just normal. Wouldn't expect anything different. So it does make us wonder, where do we get this idea that people are born into the family of God, and then that's it? Nothing changes after that. No growth. No desire to continue to learn more about God. Why does so many people think it does not matter if there's a change or not? That is a doctrine that's unfortunately permeating many churches. I call it an anti-lordship teaching of our day. Peter says, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. There's a double negative here. You will never. Saying it's not a possibility that you will stumble. But wait. We do stumble, don't we? I mean, we still sin in the flesh. We're not perfect, right? I want us to take a look at this word stumble for a moment here. I want to make sure we understand what Peter is ultimately saying. This word stumble is used by James again, looking back at James and his letter of sin. In James 3, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "For we all stumble in many ways." If you did not ever stumble, if you never sinned, you'd be a perfect person. Right? Never sinned, you'd be perfect. We all know that's impossible. We all know there's only been one man to ever walk this earth that has done that. James says we all stumble in many ways. We have Peter here saying, if we practice these things, you will never stumble. Well, I want us to take another look at the word here. Peter is using it, and the way he's using it is the way Paul used the word as well in Romans chapter 11. Paul, in Romans 11, verse 11, where the stumble refers to falling permanently and irrevocably, Paul asked regarding Israel in Romans 11, 11. He says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be." Paul's saying that their stumble was not a final, irrevocable fall from which they would never recover because God has a future plan for Israel. And this is the stumble that Peter is talking about here. You will never stumble in the sense that you will fail to arrive at the appointed goal of ultimate salvation in the glory of His presence, in the glory of the presence of God. I'm going to look again at Jude's letter in Jude 24. He says this same thing here as well. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," there's our word, "and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." I always think about that for a minute. How many of us can say we're blameless in here? I'm not even going to put my hand up there, but how many of us could say we were blameless in the past week? No, still no hands. Of course not. "But to him who is the one to keep you from stumbling permanently and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless." Saying God has the ability to make us stand blameless and with great joy, Jude says. And that is where Peter is going here in his letter. We one day will stand in God's presence. And we want to stand before Him blameless. And we can. We can through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. See, Peter is saying the production of these seven qualities in our lives shows us that we will never stumble permanently and thus never arrive in the kingdom or never stand blameless in his presence. That's what Peter is saying. That's the concept of stumble that Peter is talking about here. So the false teachers that he's going to be referencing coming up here, they made a claim, but they have stumbled. They have fallen. They were not genuine. They will not arrive at the goal because the character of the divine nature never had been produced in them, which meant they never did come into the true knowledge of God ultimately. And unfortunately, we see this every now and then, and it's very sad, but we see this where people have made claims of God in their lives, maybe have ministries or whatnot, and then we come to find out later on it was all not true. They stumbled, and they stumbled permanently. We tie this together here with verse 11, where he says, For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Tie that together there with verse 10 and verse 11. For in this way, that is an adverb. For as long as you practice these things, at the end of verse 10, for in this way, verse 11, in the practice of these things, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The entrance will be abundantly supplied to you. What a picture is that? And I referenced it just a second ago, but it's good to focus on that. The entrance into the eternal kingdom of God will be abundantly supplied. If something is abundantly supplied to me, What did I do to earn that, to work for that? It's just, this is saying that this is just being abundantly supplied. We saw this word supply back in verse 5, where it says supply moral excellence. And we noted the word there always carries the concept of supplying more than is adequate. It means to supply fully, abundantly. Well, he adds the word abundant or richly on the front of that word, and it will be richly, abundantly supplied to you. We don't outdo God. We work to have his character abundantly supplied in our life, and when we get to the end of the road, by his grace, he will richly, abundantly supply for us entrance into his kingdom. What a remarkable picture he's drawn for us here that Peter has penned for us. There's three things actually said about the kingdom right here. We look at three things that we can learn about it here. What's the first one we learn? If you look at verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the... What type of kingdom is it? It's eternal. Yeah, it is the eternal kingdom. Interestingly, this is the only place where this exact expression, eternal kingdom, is used. Other places indicate the kingdom is eternal, but not quite by this expression, eternal kingdom. So know that this kingdom lasts forever. It is eternal. And my finite mind can't really comprehend that because everything I know is going to come to an end that I know in my very finite mind. The Holy Spirit through Peter here is telling us that the kingdom will never end. Secondly, what do we learn about the kingdom here? I think it's important. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. For in this way, it will be supplied. What is that telling us? It's a future tense, right? Yeah, the kingdom is a future tense. I think some people teach that we are in the kingdom today. That's not what I see Peter teaching here. He teaches that we have yet to enter the kingdom, but at a future time, we will. And then thirdly, the kingdom itself. Who does it belong to? It's a softball question right there. Knock that one out of the park. Jesus Christ. The kingdom belongs to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an eternal kingdom, it's a future kingdom, and it is Christ's kingdom. That is the ultimate goal. We are looking forward to that kingdom. It's so good to remind ourselves of that sometimes, especially when we get into the doldrums that life can bring us sometimes, and it can. It can bring us some very harsh situations and some very depressing things that even as believers we can struggle with. But it's always good to be looking forward that no matter what happens to me on this earth, I have a kingdom that belongs to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that will be abundantly supplied to me to look forward to. So see, Peter is saying those qualities that he laid out in verses 5 through 7 are of great importance. Again, they don't bring about your salvation, but if you have been chosen of God and if you have experienced the call of God and thus believed in Christ, turned from your sins, then as we see at the end of verse 4, you've become a partaker in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You know, really, even when, you know, lots of Scripture talks about things like this, but even just this portion right here, we ought to finally put to rest, or I would say maybe evangelicalism as a whole, should put to rest any false teaching that a person can be a child of God and still live an unrepentant, immoral, corrupt life. The two just don't go hand in hand. And again, as I said earlier, I'm not talking about perfection, but we are talking about a direction. And there are people today, even writing books, claiming that they are born-again Christians, but they do not repent and will not repent of a very immoral lifestyle. And they twist the Scriptures, of course, to make that sound okay. The Scripture is very clear that we're going to see the nature of God in some way, shape, form, or fashion of our lives if we've been saved. A person cannot be a child of God and continue to live a corrupt life unrepentantly, unashamedly. I will say there's people that can struggle with certain sins, and if they're struggling with them and they want to eradicate that in their life, and they do believe the gospel and they love the Lord with all their heart and mind, but they may struggle with something. But they believe. I think we as believers should step right in beside them and help them, pray for them. Be accountability partners with him, whatever it takes. If God is working on the heart and they want to rid that sin out of their heart so bad, and maybe they're struggling with it. It may not be something that I can understand, but you know, get along beside that person and say, I'm here for you. You believe, we believe. What can I do to help? Because ultimately we want these qualities that Peter talks about here in our lives, don't we? We want these. First of all, because they distinguish us as believers from unbelievers. And secondly, they give us the confident assurance that we indeed have been called of God, that we indeed have been born again. And those two things right there are very, very important in our lives. Distinguishing us from unbelievers and giving us confidence and assurance. We have some time, a little bit of time. Questions, comments, or thoughts. I'll open the floor up if anybody has anything to add or say.
I'm amazed at how beautifully Peter is able to capture the synthesis of God's sovereignty and our responsibility in this passage. He talks about God's calling and choosing us, the kingdom being abundantly supplied to us. And yet the point is, you're going to have to work really hard. You're not going to get to enjoy this before heaven. He's challenging us to be diligent and really work at these qualities without making it all about us. I mean, it's just amazing how succinct it is and how he captures all of that together. Still glorifies God. We still have responsibility. And if we slack off, we won't get to enjoy these things.
Yeah, that's true. I wouldn't, which of course this is, you know, the Holy Spirit writing through Peter. It's just perfection. But I'm sitting here thinking, I wouldn't know how to write that. I wouldn't know how to say that, you know, this is all the work of God, and yet you have a responsibility. You're going to have to work hard to enjoy this. Yes.
You mentioned in verse 9, receive for forgetfulness, and that, it's not that I've never read that before, but it's hard to stay with you in the lesson, because it's such a truth. It's so easy to pass over, and I think it speaks to everyday living. We tend to live in a linear format. Like so many years ago this happened, but I'm here. Like it's a straight line, the great hyphen between your birth and death, so to speak. And that's true. But what the scripture, I think, is telling us is, yes, that's how you live, but you need to stay connected to this point in your life. Remember the pit from which you were dug. Psalm 103, somewhere in there, 2, 3, 4, says, the Lord who redeemed us, who basically extracts us from the pit, without getting crude, and washes us. Don't ever forget that.
Yeah.
But it's funny how it's, not in a humor sense, but it's how the Spirit takes His Word and reminds us of these things. I was just captured by that thought. Receive, what does that mean? Well, by doing nothing. That's a good point.
Remembrance is a good thing. And that was one of the joys, especially last week when we had our luncheon after church, and we were all encouraged to go around the table to talk about what we were thankful for. And another table I sat at actually brought that up a couple of times. You know, just being thankful for where the Lord has taken us and what He's done for us. It's good to remember, to look back in time. And I'm not saying you have to be specific and write a date down or anything like that, but just remember a time in your life where you knew the Lord was dealing with you in your heart, and you knew that the Lord was calling out to you to save you. I mean, we know and that God has changed us if we've been born again. And to look back and to remember that is very, very good, especially when the devil, who prowls around seeking to destroy, comes at us, tempting us with sins that maybe we think, you know, oh, this won't hurt anything, or, you know, get away with this, not that big of a deal. It's easy for those thoughts to creep in, and it's good to remember back the purification of sins that we have received. Remember that Christ died on the cross for those sins, and that we came to the realization of that in our hearts and our minds, and we submitted to that, and we believed that. I think remembrance in that aspect of it, and not just at Thanksgiving, but year-round, is a good thing to do. So I'm glad you brought that up, Ed.
Yeah, I think if you look at the Psalms, you know, they are the songbook of the nation of Israel. So much of the Psalms is spent reminding Israel of God's deeds in the past. You know, Israel, God brought you up from Egypt. Israel, God did this. You know, it was all this recounting and reminding. And I think that's something that they needed then, but I think it's something we need now, because we do get into this, you know, I'm in this present grind, and, you know, this is, today is all there is, and it's really, you know, you really do need to remember what God has done for us in the past. And He has blessed us, and He has caused us to grow, and He has done mighty deeds on our behalf. And if we can remember that and rehearse that, like the Psalms did for the nation of Israel, that benefits us spiritually.
Yeah, we do have a good example with Israel a lot of times in the Scripture. That's true, where many times they seem to just focus on the present, the here and now, and maybe they could look ahead a little bit and see what might be coming and focusing on that, but failed to remember the past. You're right, but it's a good point. The Psalms does remind Israel a lot of what God done for them. Yes.
I've got a couple of things. Just thinking about Thanksgiving and the concept of remember, we just read a children's book about Thanksgiving, and there was a little girl on the Mayflower. Her name was Remember Allerton, I think. Pilgrim pilgrims name their children, those kind of things. You know, remember where we've been, where God's taken us. The next thing was when you said three things about the kingdom in verse 11.
Verse 11, yeah.
I kept thinking you were going to say there is an entrance. That just impressed me. We're not just all automatically in the kingdom. It's not just everywhere going around us. There's an entrance that is locked to us.
Yes. Yes, there is an entrance to the kingdom. That's right. We're not currently living in the kingdom, not according to what Peter is saying here. He's saying it's a future tense entrance to it. Yeah. Yeah, I would shudder maybe to think that we were living in the kingdom during this time. But there are people who will teach that, who do believe that. So. Anything else? Well, I appreciate you guys' time this morning. Let's and your feedback as well. Let's close this in prayer, and we'll be done and start our time fellowshipping together. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for the wonder of our salvation. Only you, an all-sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-gracious God could have accomplished a life transformation work in our lives, Lord. And we submit to that. We acknowledge that, Lord. And we bow humbly before you with that aspect, Lord. Help us, Lord, to bow with open hearts and open minds. Help us, Lord, to be examined by your Spirit in the light of your Word. Lord, help us to examine our hearts and help us to look at these qualities right here from these verses, Lord, and examine our own lives as well, Lord, that we may see your character in us, your divine nature in us, Lord, if we've been partakers of that divine nature. Open our eyes, open our hearts, Lord. Speak to us, we pray. And as always, we give you the glory and the honor of which you are so worthy of. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.